For our first scripture reading now, I should like to turn you to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2. The Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then we go in the Old Testament to the first book of Kings, chapter 7. 1 Kings, chapter 7. Perhaps to give the context, we should read from verse 37 of the preceding chapter. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon 4 rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams, that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in 3 rows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. And all the doors and posts were square with the windows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. And he made a porch of pillars, the length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits, and the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of hewed stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones after the measures of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about was with 3 rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day morning, in something of a tangent from our present study in the life of Solomon, we sped forward in history and in the Word of God to see what the later events were pertaining to the temple and its courts and those various vessels and implements and utensils which we have read so much about the construction and the making of. And we found it to be a very sorry picture indeed. For within a relatively short time after the life and reign and death of Solomon, we find his son Rehoboam upon the throne, a wicked and failed monarch during whose reign civil war erupted and divided the land in two for the rest of its history. We found how that he sold off the treasures in the house of the Lord to Shishak, king of the Egyptians, and how that there was a great devaluing of the works that were there, the replacement of gold with brass. We saw two other kings who at certain times appeared to refurbish or otherwise repair certain aspects of the temple. But then when foreign armies threatened, or when expediency demanded, they would sell those goods and those treasures in order to finance their immediate needs. Amongst the various kings, we saw Ahaz to be amongst the worst in terms of the damage done to the temple. And he it was who removed altogether the brazen altar, which, as you know, was at the very center of the worship of the Jews, and removed it to a corner of the courtyard, replacing it instead with one which he had observed in Damascus, which he much preferred in terms of its design and construction. He likewise, we saw, got rid of the oxen upon whose backs the sea was supported and put it merely upon the pavement, and dismantled likewise those wheeled lavers which Solomon had prepared. He was a man who knew nothing of the spiritual significance of these things, but cared only for perhaps the appearance or the aesthetic of it. And in all these things we saw very sad and yet accurate types of the church of the present day, when there is this terrible tendency to take the gold and the silver, those precious things which God at the first imparted and directed, and to devalue them, and to sell them off, and to be done with them in the interests of expediency, or what the world are doing, or what seems more aesthetically pleasing to human reason. And we can find the successors of these various wicked kings in the history of the church ever since. There were various reforms. They all appear to have been very short-lived. One particular exception being that which occurred in the reign of Josiah. And we noted that as well as the various repairs and refurbishments that were made, he insisted that the priests restored the Ark of the Covenant to its place in the center of the temple. And we considered how that this is the vital component of any true reformation of the work of God. The Lord must be placed at the very center of it. God and his glory and his word and all those things for which the Ark of the Covenant stood must be in its rightful place, if anything else is going to be of any lasting effect or value. The history then of the temple and its utensils seem to go round and round in circles, except perhaps with a tendency towards worsening, so more of a spiral, we might say, than a circle. And we wondered at the long-suffering and the patience of God in suffering their manners so long. But we observed how a time came when the Lord would be patient no longer, and when that day of long-suffering and forbearance ended with the Babylonian invasion. And we were warned and challenged by this particular picture to know that the church, even in the present day, cannot presume upon the long-suffering of God in all their errors and follies, for a time will come when they depart never to return again at a human and earthly level. Now, this morning in our study, I should like us to examine the words at the commencement of 1 Kings chapter 7, which in this record, in the 1 Kings record of the reign of Solomon, come next in the ordering which the Holy Spirit has inspired. Indeed, you will observe how they are contained in the very midst of the description of the work of the temple. In chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Kings, we have various descriptions given of that which was to be supplied and prepared for the temple, and then in the latter part of chapter 7, the actual execution and making of it, particularly by Hiram from the land of Tyre. But here in the middle, in 1 Kings 7 and in these opening verses, we are told of other of Solomon's building works. Now you will notice that he gave priority to the building of the temple. And evidently that was engaged upon with much more determination and zeal, in that it was completed in a much shorter period of time. The temple came first, and the temple was built in the space of 7 years. But Solomon, by contrast, we are told in verse 1 of 1 Kings 7, was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. The temple took priority. The temple was finished very quickly, and nearly double that length of time was then needed for Solomon to finish a place to dwell in himself. Now, in that same passage, we read of a total of 4 separate or significant building works. One is simply referred to in that first verse: Solomon was building his own house. Then we are told in verse 2, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. And here we are being told about another of the royal residences, and considerable technical description is again given concerning that in the verses which follow, though not to anything like the level of detail as we are given for the temple. We also read of a porch for the throne where he might judge. Now, it seems unlikely that such a place as this should have been part of this house in the forest of Lebanon at a remove from Jerusalem. So many of the commentators believe this is speaking of a third structure or place which Solomon was involved in the building of. And then fourthly, we read also Solomon made a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. So here are these 4 additional great architectural endeavors which Solomon engaged upon: his own house or palace in Jerusalem, the royal residence at a distance from Jerusalem in the forest of Lebanon, a place for the throne of judgment for the people to come to receive of his wisdom and his decrees, and also a place where Pharaoh's daughter, whom he took to wife, might be housed. Now, whilst they are separate buildings and whilst they are distinct from the temple itself, you will notice that there was an architectural similarity between them. They were connected in this sense. All these were of costly stones, verse 9. And the general description given in those verses should be taken to apply to all these buildings. And then in verse 12, you will see the connection to the way in which the temple was designed and built. The great court round about was with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. So in using this system of building, huge stones faced with cedar wood, you will remember this was part of the construction of the temple, and it was copied again, it was used again in these other buildings that Solomon made. Now, once again, it behoves us to ask why such descriptions as these are given, and why the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the record of Scripture, has seen fit to present us with these facts. Once again, it is not merely for historical interest. It is not simply that we might be informed about the facts of these buildings in Jerusalem of old. All these things, and these two, are written for our learning and are here for our admonition and for our instruction. And whilst these buildings were real and factual structures that were made, let us understand that there is also typology in them. There is spiritual symbolism in these buildings too, particularly pertaining to the church of God, to the New Testament church of which we ourselves are a part. And I don't need to remind you of how many New Testament allusions and verses there are describing the people of God collectively, the church of God, as being like a building. And perhaps Ephesians 2, which we read earlier, is amongst the most prominent and well-known of these, where we read, "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." The church likened to a building, the allegory of a building, a house used to describe what the church is like. But perhaps you might say, well, surely we have seen that the temple that was built in Jerusalem supplied this type and this allegory. Why is that not sufficient? Here we have this full description given us of the temple and its courts and so on, and we have seen how lucidly and in what detail it speaks of the New Testament church. Why do we need these other buildings also mentioned? We need to realize, friends, that every type, much like every parable, all the symbolic and allegorical language of Scripture can only go so far in illustrating spiritual truth. They can go to a point and no further. And the same is true concerning the temple. Because whilst the temple that was built in Jerusalem could speak a great deal about the church and set forth many types and shadows, there were certain things that the temple could not do. The temple, you see, was never a place for people to live in. That was never its intention. It was never intended as a permanent place of dwelling for anyone. And in this, it cannot rightly set forth the church of God, which is a place for the permanent, indeed eternal, abode of God's people. Likewise, the temple had no sort of military function. It was not a fortification. It was not intended to be utilized for defensive purposes in war. And yet we know that the church militant, the spiritual warfare in which the people of God are engaged, is a vital component of our Christian life and experience. And so in this and other ways, as we will continue to see in a moment, the temple, whilst providing many types and lessons and illustrations, could not by itself sufficiently set forth and describe what the church is like. And so let us look at these four other buildings which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to describe and see how that these add further dimensions and further truth pertaining to the church to which, by grace, we belong. Solomon built the temple. But Solomon could never describe the temple as his own. He could not say that it was his. He could not say that it belonged to him, even though he was the builder of it. And yet concerning the palace which he made, we read in 1 Kings 7 verse 1, "But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house." That important pronoun, you see, occurs twice. Of this building, Solomon, the builder, could say it was his own. And this is a very significant title and description which we should recognize in respect of the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in respect of the church, the Lord Jesus is to be understood both as its builder and its owner. Christ can say of the church that he has made it, he has brought it into being, he has given it its existence, and of the church he can say it is his. And this is the very important and glorious truth which is borne out in Hebrews chapter 3, where we are asked to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, speaking of Christ now, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Christ the builder, Christ the owner. And my friends, this is a glorious thought, is it not? We hear perhaps in the present day much about people who engage in self-build. They cannot find any property that suits their requirements or looks as they want it to, and so they seek to raise the capital and the expertise and appoint the workmen in order that they might build a house exactly as they wish it, precisely for themselves. And we may well imagine with what care and diligence Solomon engaged in the building of his own house in Jerusalem, because it was where he was going to live. It was going to be the royal seat. It was going to be the palace in the capital of Jerusalem. 13 years he spent in order that it might be finished precisely to his requirements, to his specification. Now, my friends, think of the church, described as being Christ's own, of which he is the builder. Oh, with what care has he assembled it? At what cost has he purchased its materials? To what lengths has he gone in order that it might be fashioned precisely according to his requirements? Because it is his royal seat. He wants to present it unto himself as a glorious church. How this should help us to understand and enter into the mind of Christ as pertains to us, his people, us, his church. There were no lengths to which he would not go. There were no depths which he would not plumb. There was no price that he would not pay in order to have for his own house every stone, every board of cedar, every part of its construction, that it might be assembled perfectly according to his divine and eternal design and purposes. With what care he fashions it together, hews each stone to precisely the right shape and dimension. With what care does he bring each stone into its place and fit it there? And with what security is it all fastened together? This is the way he has dealt with us as his people, his living stones. Christ is the Son over his own house, to which we may add this beautiful second clause, whose house are we? Solomon's own house, then, adds a further spiritual detail, provides a further type and allegory in that the builder and the owner could be described as one and the same in that instance. But let us look at this second building mentioned in our reading in 1 Kings 7, described as the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now there is some debate and discussion amongst the commentators as to exactly what this building was and where it was situated. There are some who suggest it was simply called that by virtue of the amount of cedar from Lebanon that was used in its construction. And yet this does not really seem to fit the various references to it that we have in the scriptures. No, it seems far more likely that this was a country residence, if it might so be called, for King Solomon. It was another building or property which he had away from the capital, away from Jerusalem. And indeed, on account of the very favorable relations that existed between Solomon and the king of Tyre, that northern kingdom, at the time of his reign, it is very likely to believe that he would have been allowed to build a house for himself over the border in the territory of Lebanon, in the forests of Lebanon. This then was an outpost. It was a distant place from Jerusalem in which Solomon could also live and dwell at his pleasure. And you will notice, as we compare or rather contrast the details given concerning this house of the forest of Lebanon and the temple, that the house of the forest of Lebanon is much larger. It is considerably bigger than the temple. You will remember that the basic court of the temple was 20 cubits by 60 cubits, but concerning this structure, away in the forests of Lebanon, we read the length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And so the description goes on. You will notice also that another significant difference between this and the temple was that the house of the forest of Lebanon was provided with a great number of windows. We read that there were in fact three rows of windows provided on both sides of the building, such that it could be described as light being against light in three ranks. It was a building that would have been characterized by the light which came in. This was another of its significant features. Now, what is this building described for in the Word of God? What extra or additional detail should we understand from this house of the forest of Lebanon? There was another deficiency in the typology provided by the temple, namely this, that the temple could only be in one place. Of course it could. It was a physical building. It was built in Jerusalem. It could not be moved from place to place. Indeed, you know how it differed from the tabernacle in speaking of permanence and perpetuity. And yet, simply by virtue of being a physical building, it could not be in more than one place at one time. And yet, the Church of God is not confined to earthly Jerusalem. The church and people of God are not only to be found in that one place in the Middle East, are they? Oh, we know how that the purposes of God might have focused there in that Old Testament era. We know that this was the place where the gospel first began to be preached, but thereafter it spread out into all the world. It spread beyond Jerusalem, beyond the confines of Judea. It ultimately spread around the entire Mediterranean world and ultimately to the farthest and remotest corners of the earth, so that the people of God might truly be said to belong to every tribe and tongue and nation. The Church of God is to be found not in Jerusalem only, but all over the world. And simply on the level of statistics or numbers, we might quite definitively say that the number of saved persons, the number of members of the church to be found outside of Jerusalem and outside the faithful Jews of old, by far outnumber those who originally belonged to the people of God in ancient Israel. Do you see, my friends? The people of God are not simply a temple in Jerusalem. They are a house, they are a building in an alien land, in foreign territory, in what may prove to be hostile parts of the world. Because we know that relations between Israel and Tyre and the northern tribes rapidly deteriorated, and before long that house in the forest of Lebanon would be an enclave, would be an isolated outpost, would be a garrison in a foreign and hostile territory. And so we find that this house in the forest of Lebanon tells us more concerning the church than simply the temple would in and of itself. We see how it belongs to the saved people of God all over the world. We see that it is to be found in hostile territory, in an alien land. Indeed, we read in various parts of the Word of God how that house in the forest of Lebanon was provisioned with military equipment. 1 Kings 10, verse 16, "And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 22 speaks of the armory in the house of the forest, whilst the Song of Songs, chapter 7 and verse 4, speaks of the tower in Lebanon that looketh toward Damascus. All of these details show us that that house in the forest of Lebanon, built perhaps in happier times, served a military purpose, served a defensive purpose, was designed to weather the storms and potential attacks and incursions of those enemies which lay all around it. And what a picture this is of the New Testament Church of God. Yes, we are a temple. Yes, we are a house. But yes, we are to be a tower. We are to be a fortress. We are to have battlements and ramparts of which the psalmist speaks, you recall. Mark ye well her bulwarks, we are told. These are additions to a building, not simply for decoration, not for comfort, but for defense. And this is what the Church of God is to experience in the New Testament age. Foes within and without, the opposition of the world, of the flesh, of our adversary, the devil. But against these things, there is provision made for us. The armory of the house of the forest, shields of beaten gold, provided for us by David's greater son. It can perhaps be a frightening prospect to imagine oneself cut off in enemy territory, to be surrounded by foes on every hand. And such we are at a spiritual level, but my friends, what provision is made for us? What protection is given us? What a supply we have. For he of whom Solomon was merely a type provides for us not simply shields of beaten gold, but the shield of faith. And not that alone, but he provides us the sword, the helmet, shoes for our feet, indeed the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the devices of the evil one, and having done all, to stand. The church is a church militant. Now let us see again from our passage in 1 Kings 7 what more there is to learn, and what additional typology is given. For we read, thirdly, in 1 Kings 7 and verse 7, then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. King Solomon made a building, made a place in the which his throne might be established, and from whence he might utter his wisdom, he might declare judgment, he might pass his decrees for the benefit of all his subjects and his citizens. Now you see, this was a function which was not provided by the temple. The temple, we see, was primarily intended for the worship of God. Its service, its offices were directed in the Godward direction. But for judgment, for wisdom, for counsel, the people could come to the porch which the king had made. Here, said our hymn that we began by singing, a hymn concerning the church, here David's greater son hath fixed his royal throne. He sits for grace and judgment there. He bids the saint be glad. He makes the sinner sad, and humble souls rejoice with fear. Yes, the New Testament church is like the temple, a place for worship. It is a place to offer supplications and praise and sacrifices unto God. But, praise his name, it is also a place wherein God communes with us, where God himself is heard to speak, where God's judgments, where God's wisdom may be heard and received to a far greater degree than was ever experienced in the temple, indeed to a better and fuller extent than was known in this porch of judgment which Solomon raised. Because the Lord is present in the midst of his people, and he sits upon a throne, significant of his kingship and his dominion, but he sits there not in a way unreachable, not in a manner untouchable. This is not a sitting upon a throne speaking of his inaccessibility, but rather he is there for our benefit and for our good and for our blessing, in order that we might turn unto that throne, we might come unto the mercy seat, and there present our needs, there come with our pleas and our petitions, and there receive of his wisdom and his judgment. This is what the New Testament church is designed to be. This is another of its vital functions, which it is to fulfill. Now, fourthly and finally for this morning, let us look at this last of Solomon's architectural works, which is here spoken of. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. Now, we shall not speak at this time of Solomon's various marriages and the rightness and wrongness of them. Let us look simply at the fact that he provided a building for the woman whom he had taken for his wife. It was a place specifically for her, and you will notice that she did not belong to the tribes of Israel, but rather to Pharaoh, to the land of Egypt, to that place so associated with bondage and oppression in the Jews' history. And let me go so far as to say, my friends, that in the case of Pharaoh's daughter being taken by King Solomon to wife, we have spiritual imagery. We have biblical truth being set forth for us. Egypt is forever associated in Scripture with sin and with that which is opposed to God. And you know how that, even in our Lord Jesus' earthly life, it was required that he be taken as an exile into Egypt, in order that that verse might be fulfilled in prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. That flight into Egypt and the Saviour's brief sojourn there was a type and picture of his incarnation. How that he had to descend not simply into an earthly place called Egypt, but that he had to descend to this earth, so plagued by sin and wickedness, so steeped in evil, lying in the wicked one, He came to the Egypt which is this world in order to accomplish the work of salvation. And my friends, from this place, from this sin-smitten scene, he has called forth his own people. He has called a people unto himself, unto whom he is betrothed by grace in salvation. And of that relationship between Christ, the great antitype of Solomon, David's greatest son, we have the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5, as you know, speaks of this glorious relationship between Christ and his people, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Solomon prepared a house for Pharaoh's daughter of all people, whom he had taken to wife. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly Solomon, has prepared a house in which we, as sinful, as unlikely, as unclean, as unprecedented, as Pharaoh's daughter ourselves, might be brought in and might be housed and might be kept secure, for he who is betrothed as our husband. In this simple detail concerning which the Holy Spirit gives us but these verses here in 1 Kings 7, we have a beautiful type and allegory of Christ's provision for us, his people. For this present time, ere that great marriage supper of the Lamb is declared and announced, in this present time, a house is provided for us, into which we may be brought, where we might be kept in safety and in blessing, as an earnest and pledge of that which we shall hereafter receive. And then, my friends, then, in the great hereafter, what do we know? He has gone to prepare a place for us. He has gone in order that he might ultimately receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Oh, God be thanked for such glorious analogy as this in the Old Testament scriptures, and might we be blessed in the contemplation of them, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing together now the hymn 337. 337, which, speaking of the New Testament church, says, "Its walls, defended by his grace, no power shall e'er o'erthrow. Salvation is its bulwark sure against the assaulting foe." The hymn 337.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.